Picking up where we left off last week, we begin with 2 Chronicles chapter 24, verse 1. Joash was 7 years old when he became king, and he reigned 40 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Zibiah of Beersheba. Joash did what was right in the sight of the Lord all the days of Jehoiada the priest. And Jehoiada took two wives for him, and he had sons and daughters. Now it happened after this that Joash set his heart on repairing the house of the Lord. Then he gathered the priests and the Levites and said to them, "Go out to the cities of Judah and gather from all Israel money to repair the house of your God from year to year, and see that you do it quickly." However, the Levites did not do it quickly. So the king called Jehoiada the priest and said to him, "Why have you not required the Levites to bring in from Judah and from Jerusalem a collection, according to the commandment of Moses, the servant of the Lord, and of the assembly of Israel for the tabernacle of witness? For the sons of Athaliah, that wicked woman, had broken into the house of God and had presented all the dedicated things of the house of the Lord to the Baals. Then at the king's command, they made a chest and set it outside at the gate of the house of the Lord. They made a proclamation throughout Judah and Jerusalem to bring to the Lord the collection that Moses, the servant of God, had imposed on Israel in the wilderness. Then all the leaders and all the people rejoiced, brought their contributions, and put them into the chest until all had given. So it was at that time when the chest was brought to the king's official by the hand of the Levites, and when they saw that there was much money, that the king's scribe and the high priest's officer came and emptied the chest and took it and returned it to the place. Thus they did day by day and gathered money in abundance. The king and Jehoiada gave it to those who did the work of the service of the house of the Lord. And they hired masons and carpenters to repair the house of the Lord, and also those who worked in iron and bronze to restore the house of the Lord. So the workmen labored, and the work was completed by them. They restored the house of God to its original condition and reinforced it. When they had finished, they brought the rest of the money before the king and Jehoiada. They made from it articles for the house of the Lord, articles for serving and offering, spoons and vessels of gold and silver. And they offered burnt offerings in the house of the Lord continually all the days of Jehoiada. But Jehoiada grew old and was full of days, and he died. He was 130 years old when he died. And they buried him in the city of David among the kings, because he had done good in Israel, both toward God and his house. Now after the death of Jehoiada, the leaders of Judah came and bowed down to the king, and the king listened to them. Therefore they left the house of the Lord God of their fathers and served wooden images and idols, and wrath came upon Judah and Jerusalem because of their trespass. Yet he sent prophets to them to bring them back to the Lord, and they testified against them, but they would not listen. Then the Spirit of God came upon Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada the priest, who stood above the people and said to them, "Thus says God, why do you transgress the commandments of the Lord, so that you cannot prosper? Because you have forsaken the Lord, he also has forsaken you." So they conspired against him, and at the command of the king, they stoned him with stones in the court of the house of the Lord. Thus Joash the king did not remember the kindness which Jehoiada his father had done to him, but killed his son as he died. And as he died, he said, "The Lord look on it and repay." So it happened in the spring of the year that the army of Syria came up against him, and they came to Judah and Jerusalem and destroyed all the leaders of the people from among the people and sent all their spoil to the king of Damascus. For the army of the Syrians came with a small company of men, but the Lord delivered a very great army into their hand because they had forsaken the Lord God of their fathers. So they executed judgment against Joash, and when they had withdrawn from him, for they left him severely wounded, his own servants conspired against him because of the blood of the sons of Jehoiada the priest and killed him on his bed. So he died. And they buried him in the city of David, but they did not bury him in the tombs of the kings. These are the ones who conspired against him: Zabad the son of Shimeath the Ammonitess, and Jehozabad the son of Shimrith the Moabitess. Now concerning his sons and the many oracles about him and the repairing of the house of God, indeed, they are written in the annals of the books of the kings. Then Amaziah, his son, reigned in his place. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Join with me. Let us pray. Lord, once more we see a recurring pattern among the kings and not finishing well as they should. Lord, help us to understand the importance of perseverance in our lives and our faithfulness to you, to realize that life is not static and that it presents us with various challenges at different places in life, and help us to understand that as we begin in your grace, so we must end in it. Be with us and bless us now. Help us, we pray, as we endeavor to learn and understand and apply your word to our lives. For we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you, and please be seated. Last week, we concluded our study of 2 Chronicles 23 with a sigh of relief in what could best be described as the resurrection of the house of David. After 6 years of usurping the throne of Judah, Athaliah, the wicked daughter of Ahab and Jezebel, was deposed and killed. And in her place was established a young prince named Joash, who was the last surviving heir of the Davidic monarchy. Now, as a result, we ended our study of the previous chapter on a positive note, which left us with some hope for the future. So our text opens today. We're once more given a glimmer of hope, as it appears for a time, that the young king will do the exact sorts of things a Davidic king should do, namely prepare for and build the Lord's house that had been in disrepair thanks to the neglect of his predecessor. In fact, the way the text opens with a regnal formula, typical Davidic king, followed by a mention of the length of his reign at the outset, we're led to believe that perhaps Joash will be another David or Solomon. Unless we pass over this little minor detail, I want us to stop to reflect just a moment on what it meant, about what the opening of our text meant to those first reading it. In other words, we're liable to read right over this, but like the author of Kings, the chronicler has a somewhat standard formula for recording the reigns of kings. He says something like what we find in the opening of our text. Such and such was X number of years old when he became king. He reigned X number of years. His mother's name was so and so. He did what was right in the sight of the Lord, etc., etc. That may not seem like a big deal to us. We didn't mention it in the previous chapter, but it's significant to note that when the chronicler recorded Athaliah's reign over the southern kingdom, he did it in such a way as to make clear that Athaliah's time on the throne was an interruption of the Davidic monarchy or an intrusion into the royal line. In other words, in the previous chapter, we read nothing of how Athaliah was X number of years old when she became queen, and she reigned X number of years. Her mother's name was Jezebel. She did evil in the sight of the Lord, etc. To my point, just like the author of Kings, the chronicler doesn't dignify Athaliah's reign with a typical regnal formula, as his way of suggesting Athaliah never was a legitimate ruler at all. As a result, when our text opens with a typical announcement worthy of a Davidic king like Joash, it's actually a great sigh of relief because it's a notice that a legitimate descendant of David is once more on the throne. And that is a subtle reminder that God keeps his promises, and that the tyrants and murderers of the world that Athaliah's palace inherits will not prevent that promise from being fulfilled. In that way, the formulaic opening of our text reminds us that God's promise that he would have a son to sit on his throne forever is intact. Again, we're liable to just read right over this, but I want us to think about it because as it applies to us, just think for a second about how even though our daily routine can sometimes be boring, when it's interrupted by an absence of order, a return to routine can sometimes be very refreshing. And in other words, while the daily grind can become monotonous sometimes, if you have an interruption of that routine by something that has brought chaos or disruption into your life, like a death in the family or a time of unemployment, returning to a routine can feel like a resurrection. I think that's how the first readers of this book must have taken these opening verses. And if we don't stop to reflect on them for a moment, on what the return to normalcy must have meant for them, I don't think we will really appreciate what a blessing it is to hear a Davidic king back on the throne after 6 years of Athaliah. In short, the record of Joash's reign, as troubled and inconsistent as it is still a message. God is in his heaven, and therefore all will be right with the world, even despite the things that Joash does. Given what we read about Joash and what follows, I think we're going to be glad we had at least a momentary reprieve from chaos. Like his ancestors Asa and Jehoshaphat, Joash receives an initial commendation for doing what is right in the eyes of Yahweh. But that commendation is ominously qualified by the phrase, all the days of Jehoiada the priest. That qualification immediately leaves us to wonder what Joash will do once Jehoiada is gone. Sadly, before the chapter ends, we find out. First, though, things look up for a time. As mentioned a moment ago, Joash gets off to a good start doing the sorts of things Davidic kings are supposed to do, following the model of David and Solomon, who used their authority as kings to prepare for and build the temple. We're told Joash set his heart on repairing the house of the Lord. The reason he does this is explained in verse 7, where we're told of how Athaliah's sons had broken into the temple to use its articles to dedicate them to the service of Baal. So to finance this endeavor, Joash commissions the priests and Levites to take up a collection according to the law of Moses found in Exodus chapter 30. To gather funds for the temple's repair. But strangely, they initially hesitate to carry out his orders. Best guess as to why is that the expression the chronicler uses to introduce Joash's plan is the same expression used for David's plan to build the temple when he was forbidden to do it by Nathan the prophet. In other words, David set his heart to build the temple. Now Joash sets his heart to repair it. As a result, it's not until Joash impresses upon them the law of Moses that the priests and Levites realize his plan is in accordance with God's commandments rather than simply done simply out of his own initiative. Okay? In other words, he has a basis for doing what he's doing rather than his own initiative. To facilitate the collection, chests are set up where people can deposit their contributions. Given the Lord's goodness in restoring the Davidic heir to the throne who wants to repair the temple, verse 10 tells us that the people even rejoice at the opportunity to give. As a result, they are, in the words of the Apostle Paul, cheerful givers whom, of course, the Lord loves. His collection continues for a while, so that verse 11 reads, thus they did day by day and gathered money in abundance. If we recall back in 1 Chronicles 29, When David took up the initial contribution for the building of the temple, he prayed at that time that Israel would always remain a generous people. Therefore, the fact that Israel is willing to give in such abundance at this time is a good sign, as generosity is often seen as an index of national health and of spiritual vitality. So far, so good. From the money collected, the temple is repaired and utensils are restored so that the ever-important work of offering sacrifices to the Lord can resume on behalf of Israel and the nations. Hence, verse 14 says, "And they offered burnt offerings in the house of the Lord continually." That's great. But once more, we have a reminder of that earlier ominous qualifier. The offerings continue, we're told, all the days of Jehoiada. Unfortunately, next thing we read about is Jehoiada's passing in such a way that sets Jehoiada apart from all other priests and causes him to serve as a model for other priests and the nation as a whole. To explain, Jehoiada not only experiences the blessings of a very long life, surpassing even a heroic figure like Moses, he alone as priest is buried in the royal tombs of Jerusalem in a place typically reserved for Davidic kings. The reason for this honorific burial among the kings is because he was the one who kept the faint flicker of the Davidic house alive through those dark days of Athaliah. And it was Jehoiada who organized the successful coup against Athaliah that brought about the restoration of the Davidic house and temple. The reason I say Jehoiada thus serves as a model for other priests and even the nation is because God had always called Israel to be a royal priesthood when he formed the nation of Mount Sinai. And therefore, what the chronicler does is show how a priest can be elevated to a position of royalty and be buried with royalty through the sacrificial services seeking the welfare of his people. You keep in mind that original post-exilic audience in which there was no Davidic king on the throne. This is an important lesson for Israel to learn. It also pointed them forward to Jesus, who first fulfilled his sacrificial priestly work before being exalted to the right hand of the Father, where he now reigns as king. Okay? Same thing in the garden. God commissioned Adam to tend to the garden to fulfill his priestly work and from there go out and exercise dominion. Sadly, after Jehoiada's death, we quickly learn why the chronicler added those earlier qualifiers regarding how Joash conducted himself while Jehoiada was alive. Seems not long after Jehoiada's death, some of the leaders of Judah, who some commentators suspect had been counselors from the previous administration, approach the king and he gives them his ear. He listens to them. For reasons we're not told, Joash foolishly heeds their counsel, with the result that the nation forsakes the Lord and is dragged back down into idolatry. Still, the Lord refuses to give up on the king and leaders. He sends them prophets to call them repentance, but we're told he refuses to listen to them. So he listens to wicked counselors, but he doesn't listen to God's prophets. It's all a very familiar story we've heard far too often among some of Joash's ancestors, who again started well, but do not end well. If all this isn't enough, the Lord raises up Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada, Joash's cousin, to call Joash to repentance. Zechariah warns Joash that he cannot prosper in rebellion against Yahweh. What's more, he declares that because Joash has forsaken Yahweh, Yahweh has forsaken him. In response, Joash repays all the kindness Jehoiada had shown him by judicially executing his son by stoning. And though Jehoiada had taken great care of, you remember last week, to not defile the temple when executing Athaliah, Joash has no reservation in defiling the temple by killing Zechariah inside the temple courtyard. Very significant to note, the chronicler adds an editorial comment in verse 22 when he states, "Thus Joash the king did not remember the kindness which Jehoiada his father," I mean he was like his adopted father, "his father had done to him, but killed his son, and as he died he said, 'The Lord look on it and repay.'" The importance of that comment is made clear when we realize that the name Zechariah means Yahweh remembers. Hence, though Joash didn't remember the kindness Jehoiada had shown him, you can be sure the Lord did and will answer the dying wish of his son. The Lord look on it and repay. As a result, not surprisingly, our text concludes by telling us how Zechariah's prayer is heard when a small group of Syrians invade Jerusalem. Though Joash leads a much larger army against the Syrians, presumably to try to deal decisively with them once and for all, the Lord delivers his larger army into the hands of smaller forces so that the outcome of the battle is determined by the righteousness of the cause. Wounded Joash is then killed when two of his servants conspire against him, thus forming an ironic conclusion to the story of a king who was originally rescued from a conspiracy when he was just a baby. Now we might read right over this, but the importance of this incident is best appreciated when we realize the northern kingdom of Israel experienced many conspiracies that marked the ends of kings' reigns. They had a lot of kings being killed by other kings or by their servants. But Joash is the first king of Judah to fall victim to a conspiracy. And in all this we see yet one more way Jehoshaphat's foolish entanglement with the house of Ahab and the arranged marriage of his son to Athaliah has corrupted the southern kingdom, leaving Judah to become much like its idolatrous neighbor to the north. All right, that concludes our text. We summed it up the best I can. Obviously, there's a lot more there, but I hope we have a good understanding of it. What I want to do in the time remaining is think about something we can learn from it, besides for the obvious lesson, don't be like Joash, right? Thing I find most curious about this passage is how twice we're told Joash did what was right all the days of Jehoiada the priest. Now initially that's not surprising when you consider the fact that Jehoiada was basically a father to Joash, raising him from the time he's 1 year old. We can assume Jehoiada was the real power behind the throne for at least probably the first decade of Joash's reign, since he came to the throne when he was only 7. All that naturally leads us to question what happened that led to Joash's apostasy after Jehoiada's death. Unfortunately, the text doesn't tell us. It provides no commentary regarding the reason for Joash's apostasy and rebellion near the end of his life. Now, clearly, Joash wasn't the first king to end poorly late in life. Sadly, that's a pattern we've seen repeated too often with the kings of Judah, which causes us to consider that it wasn't just one of the hazards of the job, given all the unique temptations that come with wearing the crown. That may be the case here. But I don't recall of reading of anyone else who did well so long as their parental figure was alive, the way we do with Joash while he's still under the influence of Jehoiada. In other words, our text at least invites us to ask whether Joash's later apostasy had anything to do with a failure on Jehoiada's part in his raising of Joash. Given the high honor bestowed on Jehoiada by the chronicler, Jehoiada may have been an exemplary parent, and so all the blame rests on Joash. As we saw a few weeks ago with Asa and his tragic ending, Solomon makes it clear in Ecclesiastes, there's no surefire way to ensure that the next generation will remain faithful. In the end, we can't always understand why one child maybe remains faithful and another from the same family doesn't. So much depends on how people respond to the grace of God in their lives. Some, contrary to some books on Christian child rearing, there's simply no way to automatically ensure that the next generation will be faithful. Sometimes all we can do is try our best and then surround all our efforts and with prayer to God, who alone controls the future. As far as our text is concerned, all we know is there's obviously a failure on Joash's part, but whether that was partially a result of inadequacy of Jehoiada's part, we don't know. All we're told is Joash was faithful only so long as Jehoiada was looking over his shoulder, correcting him, offering counsel and guidance and so on. But at some point in the transition of leadership, there was a breakdown from one generation to the next. As a result, Peter Lighthart remarks that, he says, this passage is a warning to parents, church leaders, or leaders in any sphere. It is a wonderful thing when our children respond obediently to our discipline. It is great to see a thriving young crop of teachers at a Christian school. It is encouraging when we see the Lord forming a new generation of leaders within the church. He continues, but it is not enough to train a new generation to live well while they are under our control. We must also do what we can to ensure that they will remain faithful when we're no longer watching over them. How do we do that? Doug Wilson often argues in his writings that the best way to do that is to teach children not merely to comply with the rules. That's not the goal, just being obedient. But rather to foster an environment in which children come to love the standard for themselves so that they embrace it as their own. In other words, the goal is to get them to love the standard for themselves so that they embrace it when they've left home and are out on their own. After all, anyone can get kids to comply by barking out orders and threatening punishments as a way to enforce compliance to ensure that the home runs smoothly. But it's only by lovingly demonstrating the beauty of the standard that children see the value in it and understand that the rules are in place for our good. The rules are there for our thriving. They serve as guardrails for our protection. And thus they're given to us out of love. Wilson says it like this: apart from a context of love and loyalty, parental discipline is just clobbering a kid. And since clobbering a kid is not what God said to do, the child is learning the fundamental lesson that in this house, we don't have to do what God says to do. Instead, we learn to be sneaky enough to not get clobbered. Again, I don't want to leave the impression that this is what Jehoiada did to Joash. We simply have no way of knowing if there was any inadequacy in the parenting of Joash. After all, Yahweh was as loving and exemplary as a parent as Israel or any of us could ever hope for. And yet Israel rebelled against his loving discipline. In the same way, the Lord has demonstrated his great love toward us by sending his son to die for us, and yet we still rebel against him and don't love his standards as we should. But hopefully, if we are truly his children, and we hope to persevere to the end and not end poorly, as we've seen far too many kings do, we must understand that we serve a loving God who has given us his law for our good, that we may prosper. And he has sent his prophets to us, whose words we now have recorded in Scripture, to urge us to come back to the Lord when we have sinned. Moreover, his prophets have warned us that if we transgress the commandments of the Lord, we too will not prosper and will similarly come to an ignoble end as Joash did. And they have likewise warned us, if we forsake the Lord, he will forsake us. So if God's goodness, which is intended to lead us to repentance, doesn't motivate us to do good, then let that warning and the tragic end of Joash be a lesson to us all. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Heavenly Father, I pray, Lord, for all of our young people. I pray, Lord, they would persevere into the next generation, that they would see the beauty of your word. God, we pray for your faithfulness to thousands of generations. Lord, sustain them and strengthen them and bless them in the faith. Lord, be with all those who are older. Lord, I pray that they would still bear fruit in old age. Heavenly Father, help us all to understand that just as we begin in your grace, so we end in it as well. May we depend upon you every day. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's continue to worship the Lord by bringing forth his tithes and our offerings.